Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We've just started a new series on Christian suffering, and we began by taking a look at the problem of pain. We'll continue talking about that again in this program, and we'll take questions from our audience. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Rod Rosenblatt is a Lutheran minister and teaches theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. When we were in our last program, we were talking about a number of issues that converge on the question, how do I know that this suffering is not God's judgment on me? Because that's one of the first practical things that a person has to face. Not only am I suffering physically right now, but I have to deal with the question, is this God's judgment? Two things I want to ask, and that's these are distinctions in theology that demonstrate once again how practical theology is. And you can't do theology when you're in the middle of suffering. You're too busy suffering. You've got to do theology before you suffer, so you have something to take with you into the cave. One is the distinction between the hiddenness of God and the revealedness of God. And the other is between the already and not yet. Mm-hmm. One is about God's revelation of himself, and the other is about eschatology. Can we take a look at those two briefly? First of all, what does it mean to say that God is hidden and yet present in our suffering?
Well, probably the Lutheran should say something to that first, because in Latin it's the Deus absconditus and the Deus revelatus. That's the way Luther referred to the hidden God and the revealed God. And one of the things he said was that if we stay with the hidden God, the God of majesty, the God of victory, the God of consistency, the God of all good things, that he will end up being, unless it's corrected for us, utterly legal, and we will end up utterly condemned unless we see a way out. But God has given us a way out, and it's in a way we never would have expected. The revealed God is the incarnate Christ, and especially in his suffering, not in his victory, not in his ascension, but primarily on the cross and primarily in suffering.
Now, if we're thinking in terms of victory, and we've talked about this before, that evangelicalism today, including many of our churches as well, are in a mode of victory, of triumphalism. Either it's millennial triumphalism, or it's political triumphalism, or it's moral and social triumphalism, or it's individual triumphalism. There is a real difficulty in the church today to deal with suffering, in part because we don't have a category for it anymore.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. We think that mm-hmm. this is, you know, what does this do to the victory mode? Then we hear U2 singing, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," and say, well, they must not be a Christian band anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think it goes back to the question of suffering, and the first question anyone who suffers asks, what did I do to deserve this? And I think the reason evangelicals answer that is in the victory mode, with the kinds of formula recipe type answers, well, if you stop doing this or start doing that, that would leave. There are reasons why you can fix it. We pull so much of the American pragmatism in that the evangelical gives a pragmatic, short-term, short-sighted answer to the question of suffering.
And especially in Orange County. Those of you living in the rest of the country just have to believe me on that.
And as you pointed out, Mike, with the question about the already and the not yet, the biblical category for this is the already. That is to go to the New Testament and see that Jesus drives out demons at a word. At a word, he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He suffers on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He pronounces the leper clean and heals him. He does all of that, goes to Calvary, is crucified, dies, is buried, and then on the third day he rises again from the dead. That's the already. The not yet is, the benefits of that relating to my suffering, that is healing and all of the rest of it, will come to pass for me, certainly at my death or at the second coming of Christ, whichever comes first. And so I've got to be very careful to look back at the New Testament and see the already. This is what we have in Christ. This is what he has done. Because he's died for my sins, I can be certain that whatever I'm going through now is not because of some sin I've committed, and God's got me under his thumb going, you know, squishing me and saying, I'll get you for that. That's not why I'm suffering. And someday, I don't have to like my suffering, I don't have to be, you know, stiff upper lip it all the way through it, but someday, as Jesus died and rose again, so will I. And that's my hope.
Isn't this Paul's theology of suffering, too? It's often been treated in a glib way, as if Paul's saying, for instance, in Romans 5, boy, suffering's a great thing. I really like it. You ought to try it, too.
Perseverance, character, character, hope.
Yes.
Right. And isn't that great? Sort of a stoic vision.
And it is much more stoic than Pauline.
Yeah. And when, in fact, isn't Paul saying, look, this isn't what we go looking for. This is life under the cross. We don't have a choice about it. We are bearing in our bodies the marks of Jesus Christ. Only this time we have the good news that we're not dying for our sins. We are going to be raised because someone else has died for our sins. This is the good news that we have. And in that kind of context, if you're not expecting victory, physical, financial, moral, if you're not expecting complete freedom from all problems and evil and sin and suffering in this life, if you're not expecting that, then you can actually deal realistically with your problems.
C.S. Lewis said, if you're expecting to go to a concentration camp, it's not too great a surprise or too devastating when you end up there. If you're expecting to be at a Hilton hotel and then end up in a concentration camp, it's a bit of a shock.
Yeah, Paul says in Philippians that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And again, it's not the expectation of an easy life here and now, but it's the realization that our, again, to use that word that has been so abused, our victory is in the death and suffering of Christ. And we are being conformed to his death.
Union with Christ is the overarching theme here. Don't you think
Absolutely.
It would help so much if we got off of the philosophical problem of evil track, and we also got off of the prosperity track and all the other things, and focused on Christ? Then we would begin to see that even suffering has a part to play in all of this, our being conformed to the image of Christ. That doesn't mean that suffering isn't suffering, and we tell people, hey, don't. You know, the good news is, I know you've just had this terrible accident, but the good news is you're being sanctified through it. But to say, look, this is the Christian life is the Christian life. It's Christ's life being pressed upon us, and it's that identification which one day will lead us to glory.
I remember how refreshing it was when over in Switzerland, Franz Schaefer talked about God, Christ being angry at death at the tomb of Lazarus.
Got it from B.B. Warfield.
Is that where he got it?
On the emotional
Boy,
life
that
of
was
our Lord.
Really, really a tremendous thing to hear him talk about, so that the Christian could be angry at their suffering and angry at their pain and angry because all doors were open.
Yeah. The text that we know so well, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, can be translated Jesus raged. And you've probably seen it on the news in the Middle East when you have people suffering, there's that loud wailing. That's very likely what Jesus did in relationship to the death of his friend Lazarus.
Even when he knew he was going to raise him from the dead.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
Let's go to our questions now.
As I was listening to the presentation, I had a question. If our suffering is because of sin, but our sin is paid for in Christ, the next question I had was, why then do we still suffer?
Good question. Well, doesn't this go back to the already and not yet business? It's we're talking about timing here, stages in the history of redemption, and the first Christian, the first fruits, has been raised. He's been harvested from the dead. And he is the beginning of our resurrection.
And the other thing is that when you look in the Bible, there are things about our continuing to be in this world as a veil of sorrow and tears, but it is also, and as you have said, at the end, being raised again as he was raised. But the distinction is there in the Bible itself, that we will, as believers, probably not have reduced suffering, but maybe in a heightened suffering.
Even with Job, you know, here the line that stands out from Job is, I will, in this body, not in another body, in this body, I will see the Redeemer.
Yeah, a similar question is asked in our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? That presupposes the same thing. And the answer is our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. And I think we've got to go back and recapture this, this already not yet, that there is a sense in which our suffering, as bad as it is, should direct our gaze off our navels to the glories that are yet to come when either we die or our blessed Savior comes back.
People who are suffering, I mean, this is a terrible thing to say when you're not suffering like a lot of the people listening to us in Radio Land. But the good news in all of this is really that this is an people who suffer more than others are closer to the eschaton. They have more of an opportunity to see God present in Christ through absence. They have an opportunity to really see, to be on the in the front row, as it were, of the resurrection.
Yeah, I've often wondered, Ken mentioned the faith teachers. I've often wondered if, as part of our Sunday school curriculum, what it might do to those guys to have children learning of the suffering of some of the greatest Christian believers through 2,000 years.
Yeah, our redemption is not yet complete.
Preaching total depravity seems to me that it takes care of bad things happening to, quote, good people. So how do you speak comfort to someone who asks, why is this happening to me, a good person, when what we might say is, well, you aren't good, which isn't a very comforting response?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Didn't well, you just answer it?
I suggest if we give that answer, we give it autobiographically rather than directing it to him. We talk about our own depravity rather than his. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis one time, how in secular England, in this day and age, do you get across the concept of sin? Lewis answered, I usually talk about my last 24 hours.
Can we talk about you, Rod?
Gentlemen,
good evening.
This morning, here at Christ Reform, Kim was commenting on to get to the celestial city, to get to the heavenly kingdom, we have to go through the road of sorrows. Kind of struck a chord. My question to you gentlemen, Ken commented earlier that the American, American faith movement, Christianity, is often propagating that we shouldn't suffer. But when I read the life of Paul, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was attacked by his own countrymen. It seems to me that they often, these faith teachers often negate the fact to be spiritual, we're often going to be suffering. Something they totally want us to, I guess, to buy into their product that God wants us, now that we're children of God, to have the best house, the best car, you know, 3.2 kids, that whole line. Can you please comment on that?
It's all bourgeois.
Yeah, I'm missing 1.2 children, but in any event,
what would a 0.2 child be?
I think I'm my parents' 0.2 child. But I think they obviously misread Scripture, and if Scripture is our authority, all you have to do is look at the people of faith in the Bible, and I don't think you can find one who did not suffer. I mean, whether it be Abraham, you go to Adam and Eve. Their first child is the first murderer, you know, on down the line, whatever the disaster, whatever the problem. I mean, there's pain. People look at Joseph, and what we end up doing is we isolate statements in Scripture, or that's what they end up doing. They isolate statements in Scripture void of any systematic theology, therefore the categories in which we are to understand the teaching of Scripture. They take someone like Joseph, and they just focus on him on the throne as if all of the suffering, being thrown into the pit, being thrown into prison, being falsely accused and having his reputation smirched, all of these were to lead him to a position of prominence. And that's not the case at all. Those were very serious and very real incidents. And yeah. I mean, it's throughout Scripture. So obviously they don't have a leg to stand on.
And the vulgarity of it all is self-evident when they go into the third world and try and liberate folks from the demons of whatever.
Well, don't even go into the third world. I minister in the inner city. I mean, and the inner city is full of promise makers. How to pull yourself up by your bootstraps of faith. If you want to get rid of drugs, if you want to get rid of gang violence, if you want to get rid of suffering and poverty, then have faith in Christ. And I mean, it reeks so much, even in some of the Orthodox churches, that God wants you to be victorious. God wants you to deal with oppression, that a large segment of the community identify wrongly with the physical deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but they don't cling to the redemptive reality that points to.
I want to look at suffering in light of the sovereignty of God, kind of bouncing off the point you just made about Joseph. That which you intended for evil, God meant for good. In light of the pattern of suffering God inflicts on his people because of their hypocrisy throughout the Scripture, self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness, what might the American Evangelical Church have to look forward to?
What we have?
That's a very good question.
Yeah, it really
is.
I mean,
if John T. McNeil has made this point, and Ann Douglas, a feminist historian at Harvard and Columbia, has made the point too, that it's always, she's speaking especially, and he is as well, of Calvinism in this context, but they say whenever things go really badly in America, people turn to, even if they don't know it by name, these kinds of truths. It's when there's prosperity that they wander from them. And Francis Schaeffer once said, you know, cancer, when he got cancer, he said that it's brought the family closer together, and funerals bring families close together too, but nobody prays for cancer or funerals. We don't look forward to suffering, and I think when a lot of people say what we really need is a good new era of suffering and persecution for the church, I don't know what they're, you know, I'm not with them. I'm not praying that prayer because that would be tragic. Yet in another sense, if it did come, our theology is ready for it. I don't think evangelicalism's theology is ready for it because they're in victory mode. A lot of people are going to walk away as they did in John 6 because they ate the loaves and had their fill, and now comes the hard sayings. And Jesus is going to look at the 12 again and say, do you want to go too? And they're going to say, well, this is hard teaching, but you're the one who has the words of eternal life. At some point, I think we do have to say that. It's tough stuff. Nobody wants to face it. If you want the prosperity gospel, that's easy. If you want Reformation theology, that's going to be a lot tougher to swallow. But I guarantee you, when you're in the pit, when you're in the middle of suffering, and you're wondering why, this is the only thing that's going to keep you in the Christian faith.
I think that's an excellent answer. And another one that I think is just correlative of that is that I imagine, I'm certainly no prophet, but I imagine that when people become disenfranchised with that victorious evangelical theology, they are not going to go to Rome, they're not going to go to Eastern Orthodoxy, they're probably not even going to go to the Reformation. They're going to go to atheism.
Yep. Mm.
They're going to go to unbelief.
Yep. Tragically.
Yeah. I want to ask a question that sort of goes back to something we discussed a little bit earlier, the hidden God, revealed God. Doesn't this distinction help us, too, with the whole question of trying to figure out God's hidden will? A lot of us grew up hearing, you know, about the perfect will of God. You know, James talks about the perfect will of God, but he's talking about the law. He's talking about the revealed will of God. But in a lot of contemporary evangelicalism, you get this hidden God. You've got all of these signs telling you, go look up the hidden God. If you're wondering about your suffering, go get to know the hidden God. And don't the scriptures teach us, if you're suffering, the last thing you want to do is run to the hidden God,
right?
Mm-hmm. Run to the revealed God, mm-hmm. and you know, no, there is no reason for you to try to figure out the cause of your suffering. What is in the divine mind mm-hmm. in the moment of your suffering? It's a waste of time. Mm-hmm. Stay focused on the revealed God, namely Jesus Christ, as he's shown to us in Scripture.
Uh-huh. I think and if, particularly amen. Suffering and on the cross.
Yes.
For you.
If you go back to Job, that's one thing that Job does not receive an answer as to why he suffers, and he does not get a glimpse of that hidden God. The more he seeks, the more he finds out he is hidden.
Yeah. I wouldn't be especially comforted by saying, where were you when I flung out of Ryan or hung right. you know, yeah. the Pleiades?
Right.
Oh, thanks very much.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I'm Mike Horton for Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.